Thank you for braving the snow. Let's just bow our heads for a moment to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the privilege that we have to be here this morning, to be able to offer you our prayers and our praise, to be able to hear the scriptures read and your word proclaimed. Please, Lord, by your good grace and by the Holy Spirit, touch each one of us and our hearts. Help us to grow in our faith and our understanding and appreciation of everything that you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. But also, if I may, just like to remind you that on Tuesday we have the next in our Lent communions at 10 o'clock in the morning. So please come along to that if you can. And once again, welcome to our service today, despite the snow. I wonder how many of you have been to Norwich Cathedral recently. Has anyone been? A few. Not recently. You know Norwich Cathedral, don't you? Yeah, that's right. It's a nice place. I really like it. It's really good. If you have been to Norwich Cathedral recently, or even before, you will know that it's a wonderful place. But it's also a very busy place. You only have to sit down for a moment, and you will notice that there's something happening all around you. You can hear people murmuring to one another in hushed whispers that everyone can hear. You can see parties of school children giggling as they copy down the answers from one another in projects which are meant to be their own. Cameras clicking as yet another party of Japanese tourists makes their way to the sanctuary, with the sound of plain song and a cash register coming from the cathedral bookshop. And of course, once it's all over, there's the clink of china as a waitress gathers cups and saucers in the refectory. In many ways, the cathedral is just humming with life, and that is great. And yet, in many ways, it's just too noisy, you might think, too noisy to pray. If you think that Norwich Cathedral is busy and full of distractions, then think yourself lucky that you didn't want to pray 2,000 years ago in the temple at Jerusalem. For there you would have been hardly able to hear yourself think, particularly in the run-up to Passover. For the population would have tripled as Jewish pilgrims swarmed into the city in order to offer prayers and to make the customary sacrifices. And since every Jewish male over the age of 20 was required to pay the temple tax in Tyrian silver, the hubbub of so many people queuing up before the money changers would have been deafening, as with the bleating of sheep and goats from the market traders. And all of this would have been taking place within the temple precincts, in the court of the Gentiles. That court which is specifically designated for people like us, Gentiles, who are not of the Jewish faith or not natural Jews. For as Gentiles, we would not be permitted into the temple building itself, for there were notices written both in Hebrew and Greek above the doors, above the gates, making it clear that the penalty for a non-Jew to do so was death. How hard it would be to pray in such circumstances in those outer courts. How hard it would be to hear the preaching of the various rabbis and teachers of the law. How hard it would be to spend time with God and to enjoy his presence. Until, that is, Jesus upsets the tables of the money changers and drives out the storeholders and their animals. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market? How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" And John, in his gospel, deliberately highlights the phrase which comes from Psalm 69, verse 9, which reads, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Zeal for your house will consume me. Why? Well, because the house in question is, of course, his father's house. And as one commentator makes clear, Jesus is concerned that above all, his father should be honored. His father should be worshipped. His Father should be praised for who he is and what he has done for all his people. For the temple was a symbol of God's presence amongst the people and therefore could not be dismissed or treated lightly. It was a holy place where God could be met and honored, where he alone should have the preeminence, not only in the building, but in the hearts and the minds of all those who were there. But of course, the minds of many were not on God or the things of heaven at all, but on men and the things of earth, on the price of sheep and goats, upon this percentage to be made out of exchanging shekels for Tyrian silver. Passover, as I'm sure you could appreciate, was a very lucrative time of year. But the Jewish faith did require the sacrifice of animals, so doesn't it make sense to sell such animals to those who have need of them and have travelled so far? And of course the answer is yes, it does. Jesus is not against the trading of animals as such, but the trading of those animals within the perimeters of the temple, trading that made it impossible for Gentile worshippers to worship. By turning over the tables and driving out the animals, Jesus was claiming the temple once more for God, restoring it to its original status as a place of prayer and devotion. And by this act, he was fulfilling the words of the prophet Malachi, who had declared so many years before, in Malachi chapter 3, that suddenly the Lord will come to his temple. But who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire. He will purify the Levites and have men bring offerings in righteousness. The cleansing of the temple, as this passage has become known, is recorded by Matthew, Mark, and Luke in their Gospels as having taken place towards the very end of Jesus' ministry. And it seemed to be the straw that broke the camel's back, as it were, bringing upon Jesus the wrath of the Jewish authorities, who from that time on sought earnestly to have Jesus killed in the run-up towards Palm Sunday, Good Friday, and Easter. However, here in John's Gospel, it takes place right at the beginning. Right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, towards the end of chapter 2. So is John wrong to place the passage here, or are in fact Matthew, Mark, and Luke the ones who are out of line? Or could it be that Jesus cleansed the temple more than once? Now, theologians are hesitant to accept duplications of any events within the scriptures. But just as it seems that Jesus performed the miraculous feeding of both 5,000 and the 4,000, it seems that he may have cleansed the temple on more than one occasion. Bishop Tom Wright points out that one of the reasons for putting the incident at the beginning, as John does, is the fact that in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they don't have Jesus in Jerusalem at all throughout his adult life until that final journey. That's the only place where he happens to be in Jerusalem. John, however, in his gospel, has Jesus going to and fro to Jerusalem a good deal throughout his short career, almost on a yearly basis. And if he had done something like this at the very beginning of his ministry, it would explain certain things very well. For instance, people came from Jerusalem to Galilee to check him out in Mark chapter 3. And why, when the high priests finally decided it was time to act, that they already felt that they had a case against him in John chapter 11. So if John is right, and Jesus cleansed the temple right at the start of his ministry, as well as at the end, then it explains in the first instance why this humble prophet from Galilee was such a thorn in their side. Golly, doesn't this man ever learn? And secondly, it would demonstrate the consistency of Jesus' message. But then, as the psalmist declares in Psalm 26, your love is ever before me, and I will walk continually in your truth. 26 verse 3. Zeal for your house consumes me. And I think this is a proper challenge and a reminder to us as we think about our life in the church, particularly when we have to do any sort of fundraising of all sorts. Are we doing it in the right spirit? I hope so. It's interesting that not once do the temple authorities comment upon the appropriateness of Jesus' action, or even contest the allegations that he has made. They simply want to know, by what authority is he doing these things? Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Okay, you're turning over the money changers. Why? And with what authority? Jesus was always being asked by what authority he did such things. Once he countered the question by asking a question of his own. He asked the Pharisees to decide whether John's baptism was of God or of men. And when the Pharisees declined to answer, he replied, "Well, then neither shall I tell you by what authority I do such things." Now, John the Baptist was, of course, all about baptism. Baptism, of course, came, among other things, to be understood in terms of death to sin and new life in Christ. Death to sin, new life in Christ. Death followed by life. On another occasion, when his authority was brought into question, the only sign Jesus said the Pharisees would receive would be the sign of Jonah, Matthew chapter 12. Jonah's imprisonment within the belly of the big fish, the whale, and his subsequent release was used by Jesus as a metaphor, symbolizing the death of Jesus upon the cross on the one hand, and his resurrection from the grave on the other. Death followed by life. And finally here, Jesus is asked once again for a sign that will prove his authority. "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." Once again, death followed by life. Now, understood literally, it was completely absurd. It had taken Herod years to build the temple, and it was still not finished. How could Jesus possibly expect to raise it again in 3 days? But of course, the temple that Jesus was referring to was not this temple, but this temple himself. And do you see, here a crucial point is being made. For in this simple phrase, Jesus has equated the temple with himself. Where does the presence of God reside? Not in this collection of stones, but in this body. In some ways, this shouldn't take us by surprise, for in the previous chapter, John had, in his famous prologue, described how the Word of God had become flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. The word for dwelling being the same as that which was used to describe the tabernacle, that portable tent which had been carried by the people of Israel when wandering in the wilderness, and had housed the Ark of the Covenant whenever they had made camp. You've heard me say this before, but for a short space and time, God had literally tabernacled with his people. He had chosen to dwell amongst his people in a more personal way, in the Word become flesh. And now Jesus develops this theme and elaborates upon it, describing his own body, not just in terms of the tabernacle, that portable but temporary tent, but the temple itself. For where is God's presence rightly to be found is to be found in the person of Jesus. And when one appreciates that Jesus equates himself with the very temple, there are huge implications to be thought through and pondered upon. When he later says, "There are many rooms in my Father's house. If it were not true, I would have told you, and that I shall lose none of those that he has given me." There are many rooms in my Father's house. There's ample space in me, in Christ, for all who come to me. For the authority that Jesus claims is that which is rightfully his as Lord of all. And yet the temple which Christ equates to is a temple that is raised only after it has been pulled down. It is a temple which is destroyed. It's interesting to note that whereas the original verse from Psalm 69 says, "Zeal for your house consumes me," his quotation is found here in John chapter 2, says, "Zeal for your house will consuming, future tense. The consummation is still to occur, but a consummation nevertheless which leads to destruction. You may recall how earlier Jesus had predicted to his disciples the destruction of the temple and how it came to be. Here Jesus predicts the fall of another temple, but this time the temple of his own body. In many ways, the act of turning over the tables and the driving out of the animals was not simply an act of judgment upon the temple and its failing system. It was a preparation for its restoration, for something new in Christ. For the temple system had proved itself to be inadequate. People were not honoring God or worshipping him with the whole of their being. In many ways, they were simply making use of him and abusing their privilege to be within the temple courts. In many ways, the old covenant, along with its rituals, had failed because it relied too much upon external devotions and observations of the law and not really changed the inner reality of the heart or mind. But in many ways, it seems that the new covenant and the teaching that Jesus has supplied was going to suffer a similar fate, for it too can be ignored and rejected, which would lead to its temple being abused and destroyed, except that this temple was of a completely different order. Its nature was everlasting, demonstrated by Jesus when his body was raised from the dead, underlining the eternal nature of his divinity and of God's new covenant with the Christ, being those people who have put their faith in his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. So as we come to a conclusion, what can we learn from this passage? Well, the first thing that we can learn is that God requires dedication and devotion to him, demonstrated in the first instance in the way that we worship. For our worship, whether it be modern or traditional, if it's irrelevant, superficial, self-indulgent, or theologically stupid, is falling short and deserves to be chastised by God. Perhaps some of the activities that we pursue are very religious, very proper, very upright, very Christian. But if they don't honor God and serve him, then they might as well count for nothing. For God is worthy, and he demands our praise and honor. Secondly, we need to be very careful that we do not use our Christian positions to advance our own particular course or well-being. Profiteering in the name of God, as it were, and at the expense of others is something that God cannot stand and will not abide. Just ask all those money changers. Thirdly, our authority is derived from his and not his from ours. It's only too easy for us to think that somehow God has granted us limitless power and the right to do all things in his name. Of course, he has given us authority and power, but not to do things that are contrary to his name, nature, or purpose. But the only way that we will come to perceive what is right and what is permissible is by a careful study of his word. Finally, it's possible for us to feel sometimes that God is strangely absent, as if he has abandoned us in our time of need and left us to fend for ourselves. Well, then in times like this, we need to remember that in the person of Jesus, we find the very true, the very real presence of God, and that we can enter into his presence whenever we humbly put our faith in him, trust in him, and turn to him in prayer. After all, Jesus has described himself here as being a temple, and prayer and devotion is what temples are for. We need to remember too that also that by putting our faith in him, we are truly recipients of his grace. We are members of his covenant, and we receive the blessings of it, inaugurated by his death upon the cross and his subsequent resurrection, death followed by life. And this cannot change, no matter what our external circumstance might be. However hectic life may be, whatever hustle and bustle surrounds us, no distraction can alienate us from the love of God or his presence. For God's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and Jesus is seated upon the throne. May we rejoice that our temple is Jesus. For when we look to him, we stand in the presence of God. In the name of Christ, amen.